Remember our chalice lighting words this morning, narrative theology, number one, by Pedrego Tuma. The answer is in a story, and the story is being told. The answer is in the story, and the story isn't finished. That's what Rachel Held Evans found when she began to wrestle with the Bible, with what once felt magical and divinely given. When her own experience and understanding slammed up against the hypocrisy and contradictions that were inherent in a sacred book she had been taught to revere, that's when her whole foundation came crashing down. She learned that making meaning, defining faith, choosing religion, reading scripture, discerning truth, it's all an adventure, an unfolding story that's never really finished. Perhaps to see any religion or theology that way is the only way to stay sane, grounded, whole, integrous. It's certainly one of the things that I love and admire about Unitarian Universalism, because Unitarian Universalists believe that revelation is unsealed, that we're all still figuring it out. We're all still learning. Truth is becoming. It's not complete. Perhaps the only way to truly believe anything is to remain open to the possibility that your belief will be wrong. Perhaps the only way to be faithful is actually to be brave. Brave. Brave enough to face contradictions. Brave enough to evolve. Brave enough to question, doubt, and choose again when necessary. And now you might see why I chose a children's book about courage today. I thought about doing a Jesus story, and maybe I should have, but I realized that more than anything, this service is about having the courage to see things differently, the courage to be wrong, the courage to look closely at that which we love in service of truth over comfort, in service of curiosity over righteousness. It's bigger than whether or not we individually know the Bible. It's bigger than whether or not you like it or reject it. It's bigger than weaponizing our knowledge or trying to tear down someone else's cherished beliefs. It's about taking the time to really explore, to be depthful, honest, curious, and loving in our critiques, in our searches, and in our confrontations with those who create harm. I also have to tell you that this was a depressing thing for me to dive into this week. This topic is too big. I will not do it justice. We'll have to revisit this topic many times in many ways to even scratch the surface. It needs to be a class or a discussion group. It has to, at the very minimum, be a series. So look forward to that. The answer, unfortunately, to the question, did the Bible say that, which is the title of my service, did the Bible say that? Unfortunately, literally, the answer is probably yes. The Bible is full of beauty. It is also full of horrors. The important part is how you prioritize, how you translate and interpret these words. That changes everything. And I found myself wondering throughout this week, this was part of the bummer of it all, is that if Christianity is the religion of those who follow Jesus, and yet Jesus had nothing to do with putting the Bible together, and the writings about him weren't even recorded until 70 years after his death, well, I couldn't help but ask myself, I couldn't help but wonder, what would he have wanted in this sacred book? The Old Testament is Hebrew scripture that Jesus was taught as a Jew, but he went in a different direction from the scary, wrathful Old Testament God. He went in a different direction most of the time. He proclaimed a God of love and mercy and inclusion. What I've come to understand is that how you read the words is so much more important than the words themselves. And that is just like our own covenantal faith. how we are together is much more important than any end result we reach. It's about process over product, journey over destination. It's about context, place and time. It's about the way stories are told multiple times in different ways. What's the thread of truth in it all? These things matter. So today is just one part of an adventure that we're going to go on together in the coming weeks and months, because this began as an idea and a desire to counter Christian nationalism and the fundamentalist teachings that hurt so many people. We heard a few weeks ago from Reverend Dr. Jody Hayashida in her sermon and workshop from the Maine People's Alliance that countering Christian nationalism is the same as countering authoritarianism as a political movement, and it is, that's important. But I think that religious institutions are uniquely placed right now to counter Christian nationalism in other ways, especially those religious institutions who identify as Christian, or as in our case, those with Christian roots, who honor many paths but center love in all that we do. I feel some responsibility as a child of the Baptist tradition, as a Unitarian Universalist minister, to counter those fundamentalist messages by presenting the teachings of Jesus in loving ways and by talking about theology that lifts us up, that lifts up the messages of justice and equality for all, for mercy and inclusion. Those teachings are much more central to the behavior and words of this man we call Jesus the Christ, who some of us do, who influenced the world so deeply. So, whether you care about the Bible or not, whether it's ever been something magical or divine or sacred to you, it's important to respect the fact that it has been and it is to millions and millions of people the world over. And to remember that even if you think it's a bunch of malarkey written by egotistical and delusional men to control us all, even if, I'm not saying I believe that, but even if you do, even if you do, you will not get anywhere by leading with that in a conversation. Nowhere. To transform people, to transform relationships, you have to be willing to understand their language, where they're coming from. It's easier to be loving, peaceful, patient, and transformational when you meet people where they are and forego the simple judgment of, that's just stupid. And I know you've all thought it at some point or another, in some way or another. Studying the Bible and its many translations and interpretations is only one way to help change the course of this country. It is just one way to be in the story or on the adventure. If it's something that interests you, that's wonderful. Dive in. But I warn you, the Bible is a rabbit hole that will flip you upside down like Alice in Wonderland, and it can be, as I've said, extremely depressing. Did the Bible say that? Yes, darn it, it did. But it didn't mean it. There are very good reasons that very good people have left Christianity to heal and find hope elsewhere. There are very good reasons that I'm not a Christian minister, though I claim Christianity as foundational to my spiritual life. And I do love Jesus in ways that bring me great peace and even greater inspiration. Let us not forget that if you ask Google, you will be told that globally, there are estimated to be roughly 45,000 to 49,000 Christian denominations. Yeah, this number is staggering, primarily because it reflects highly localized and independent Protestant and Pentecostal churches, but theologically, these tens of thousands of groups fall into a handful of major branches. We often know the top three: Roman Catholicism, 1.3 billion. Roman Catholicists, Protestantism, 800 million people fall into that category, and Eastern Orthodoxy, 300 million. The number is highly subjective because there's no universal definition of what constitutes a denomination, but it's relatively safe to say that to be included in a list of Christian denominations means that there's some theological difference being taught and practiced, okay? Which means that there are over 40,000 ways that the Bible, and more importantly, Jesus, is used, taught, and lived, translated, and interpreted. 40,000 different ways. And of course, even more importantly, perhaps, is that all of them think they're right. The Beginning of Wisdom by Padraig O Tuama. The beginning of wisdom was when I learned the difference between believing in the truth and telling the truth about belief. Here are three popular misinterpretations or weaponized verses, passages in the Bible commonly used by Christian nationalists or fundamentalists, referring to homosexuality. Can anyone guess the biggest story that's used? Sodom and Gomorrah. Anyone know the Sodom and Gomorrah story? Yet two cities condemned to be destroyed by God for their lawlessness, for their lasciviousness, for their awfulness. They're often used as examples, and their story is told in different places throughout the Bible. It's often used as a way to say that God destroyed those cities because of homosexuality. Here's the verse that gets used. He insisted so strongly, well, let me explain first. Lot welcomes strangers into his home, part of those cities. Welcomes, it's part of Sodom, welcomes strangers into his home when no one else will, because everyone else is out drinking and debauching and all of the things that they do. Lot let the men come in, and other men from the city came to Lot's house and threatened to burn down his home. They came before they had gone to bed. All the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded Lot's house, and they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." I'm guessing they use different language in real time. That statement alone is used to say that that was why those cities were destroyed, because the men there wanted to have sex with other men, which was really about violence and rape. Here's the part that I think is interesting that doesn't get as much attention. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look," this is the depressing part, "I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Now, that can be used in a lot of really harmful ways, right? From both anti-homosexuality, but also anti-women. The real story, though, I think, corroborated through the different tellings throughout the Bible, is that it's an example of how hospitality, welcoming the stranger, is lifted up as one of the highest forms of God-fullness, of right way of being. That being hospitable, that being welcoming, is more important than anything else. In that context, and throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament references to Sodom and Gomorrah, you will find that the real sin that's being punished is lack of hospitality to the stranger, gluttony, power abuse, and adultery is mentioned over and over and over again. Each of these things should be a sermon unto themselves, and we're gliding through them. So let's move to women, shall we? Maybe you've seen in the news that the Baptists are currently considering whether or not to allow women ministers in their denomination anymore, and that they will reject any church that has a women preacher in their midst. I couldn't help but share this little clip from an 80s sitcom called Designing Women. Do you all remember Designing Women? Would you all play the clip from Designing Women, please?
"Excuse me, but I don't think I caught your name at dinner."
"I'm Reverend Jim Nunn."
"How do you do? Bernice Clifton. Now, you're the one who thinks women shouldn't be singers."
No, Bernice. No, Reverend Nunn thinks women shouldn't be ministers.
"Oh, I see. And that's why you were saying the deacon has to be the husband of one wife.
Yes.
I know that passage. My father was a preacher. If I'm not mistaken, it also says the deacon should manage his family well. So I guess that means he has to have children. Do you have children?
Yes, I do.
Lucky for you. There seem to be an awful lot of priests around who don't. I guess they don't know they're in violation of the scriptures.
Well, I don't think that verse is referring to priests. Anyway, I can give you more biblical references if you'd like.
Shoot.
Well, 1 Corinthians, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says.
Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church.
And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy.
Do you feel all right, Bernice?
Yes, I do. I feel like all my circuits are cooking.
Uh-huh. Did the Bible say that? Yes. And it said a lot of other things, too. How do we prioritize, listen? How do we interpret and translate? The truth is that there are so many beautiful stories about women in the Bible. The ones that are lifted up and told most often are ones where the women are succeeding in knocking down the patriarchy. Queen Esther defied norms to save a nation. The Jewish holiday of Purim celebrates Esther and her intelligence and bravery in the story of how she saved Jews from genocide under Mordecai. Shipra and Puah were midwives who defied the Pharaoh's order to kill baby Hebrew boys by using male ignorance about the female body and how women birth to protect them and their babies. Deborah holds supreme political, judicial, and military power, and men listened to her, respected her prophetic leadership, and followed her. Miriam shared leadership with her brothers in Israel's rebellion against the Egyptian Empire. She was the first female prophet and challenged the idea that God only spoke to Moses. And then, of course, my favorite, Mary Magdalene, who we've talked about before, one of Christ's inner disciples, in fact, was called the first among them and was the first to proclaim his return. It's not that there isn't evidence to devalue women. It's just that it isn't the whole story. It isn't even the biggest part. And who is served in the picking and choosing, and why? Our third example is the environment, especially in this time, in this day, we're hearing a lot about how humans were created to have dominion over the earth. And that word dominion is meant to rule, it's meant to take as we will. One of the things about Christian nationalism and fundamentalism is that it often chooses to interpret the Bible verses literally. And much of what's written, especially in the Genesis story, becomes the foundational charter for humanity. Genesis 1:26-8 is the most commonly used verse to support this. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. It goes on to be used as a way to talk about binary gender roles and et cetera, et cetera. The fundamentalists use this to emphasize the literal and teach the literal six-day creation, where humans are uniquely created in God's physical and moral image to act as his regents on earth, enforcing a mandate for heterosexual marriage, procreation, and stewardship. Here's the other truth. There are so many more examples throughout the Bible of verses that explicitly tell us to take care of the earth, to live in harmony with, to recognize our humility of. In Job in particular, but ask the animals and they will teach you. or the birds in the sky, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and let the fish in the sea inform you, a teaching of interconnectedness of all living beings and the wisdom to be gained from observing God's creation. That one doesn't get talked about so much. There are several other examples in Psalms and Jeremiah, and then there's this clearest, most pointed verse found in Revelation. And for a Christian nationalist or a fundamentalist, I would want this to be enough. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants and prophets and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. This should be a clear refutation of the idea that the earth is here to do with what we will and take without end. I'm going to take a little liberty and give you a bonus this morning, because Revelations is a particularly interesting book full of scary stuff for any of you who have tried to look at it. So Revelations is going to give us our bonus point this morning. Did the Bible ever say that hell, eternal torment, exists? This is the one time I am very happy to report that the Bible did not say that. If you're going down into the very scary world of Revelations, you have to remember that it is a genre of writing. It is apocalyptic writing, a literary genre in the ancient world that was very well known. It was not meant to be read like a newspaper or a theology textbook. It was symbolic, metaphorical, and most significantly, it was political. Joe Boyd, a writer and modern-day theologian with a Substack he calls The Deconstructed Pastor, says that you should think of Revelations as a kind of fantastical secret code that people oppressed by the emperor could use to communicate with one another. Bold ideas disguised as bizarre images, dangerous hope wrapped in metaphor. And it was always meant to communicate something urgent and specific to the first readers, not to us, thousands of years later, trying to decode it like a fortune teller's crystal ball. On Joe Boyd's birthday, he wrote an article about hell, and he told this story about why it's important. When he was a child, he was raised fundamentalist, and he was on a family vacation. Well, let me back up. He was taught a not very common, but remember, 40,000 denominations, he was taught that salvation had to be renewed every Sunday by taking communion. If you missed church or you skipped communion and Jesus came back that week or you died, you were damned. And so he remembers being on a family vacation when his family missed a Sunday service because they got stuck in traffic on the way to Myrtle Beach, and his dad panicked, pulled into a gas station, bought a pack of saltines and a bottle of grape soda, and gathered the family around a cheap motel bed like it was an altar. And they took communion there before midnight. Because what if we didn't? We were damned. And Joe Boyd spent the rest of that week worried that grape soda might not count as grape juice, and that God might not honor motel sacraments, and that missing a single Sunday could mean burning forever. He ends his story with this: "For the record, I was just a kid trying to go to the beach." Whew. That's a lot of fear to live with a lot of the time. So this is the thing. The Hebrew scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament, doesn't say much about the afterlife at all. It talks a little bit about a place called Sheol, a shadowy, silent place where all the dead go, not a torture chamber, just the grave. Everyone went there, good, bad, rich, poor, no fire, no demons, no judgment. It wasn't until later that those ideas began to be speculated and circulated. And in the New Testament, when Jesus talked about hell, he used the word Gehenna, a real place outside Jerusalem. Historically, it had been the site of child sacrifice. By Jesus' time, it was basically the city dump, a nasty burning pit of garbage. So when Jesus says things like, better to lose your eye than your whole body be thrown into Gehenna, he's making a pointed cultural metaphor that was about destruction and waste and consequences. It wasn't about eternal torture. Boyd also pointed out that Jesus was a Jewish rabbi speaking to Jews, and his references made sense in that world. Most scholars today will tell you that they're in agreement about the fact that Jesus probably wasn't laying out a systematic theology of the afterlife. He was calling people to repentance and warning them about the very real consequences of their choices in this life. Revelations is full of beasts and dragons and digestible scrolls and flying eagles and rivers of blood and, yes, a lake of fire. And that's where it began. Thank you, Augustine. There's a whole lot, again, another whole sermon about this, so I'm going to not talk to you about all of it. Essentially, eventually, we get to a place where we have to realize that Lake of Fire is part of a vision, not an actual place. Apocalyptic poetry is apocalyptic writing is just poetry, not cartography. And that what really happened with hell? Anybody want to guess how we got the image of hell and it stuck? Anybody know Dante's Inferno? That is what did it. He took centuries of imagination and fear and turned it into a masterpiece of punishment and poetry. And if you grew up picturing hell as a fiery underworld with layers, punishments, and demons poking people with pitchforks, thank a poet, not a prophet. Dante's Inferno painted hell in exquisite detail, and each sin had its own ironic punishment. Fantastic storytelling. Terrible theology. So I'm going to leave you with some good theology today. Another way into conversation, another way to counter hatefulness or literalism. When asked what was most important, Jesus stated very clearly, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. For Unitarian Universalists, that translation might be, center all of yourself on what you love and love others as you would yourself. Christian nationalists and fundamentalists want the Ten Commandments in schools. The commandments are Old Testament Hebrew scripture channeled through Moses. I don't really have a problem with them, to be honest. I don't want them in schools per separation of church and state. But Moses was an okay guy. The thing is, though, if you claim Christianity, then you're a follower of Jesus. And Jesus said the Beatitudes, not the commandments. And perhaps there's a reason to choose one over the other. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Prayer can comfort, guide, and strengthen. Scripture can inspire and impart wisdom, but some problems require therapy, medicine, education, justice, difficult conversations, and practical actions. Many beliefs only survive because they offer certainty, control, or simple answers to complex realities. Yet spiritual maturity is not measured by how faithfully we repeat inherited ideas. It is measured by our capacity for truth, compassion, responsibility, humility, and love. Sometimes faithfulness requires holding on, and sometimes faithfulness requires letting go. And sometimes the most spiritual thing a person can do is question a belief that has been mistaken for truth simply because it has been repeated for generations. Thank you, Jim Palmer, for those words. May we value curiosity over righteousness and truth over comfort. May we seek, may we listen, may we speak when needed. May it be so, and amen.